Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And then Luke chapter 2, I'll start in verse 8. And in the same region there were shepherds in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. The angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy. For there will be for all the people, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." We'll stop there. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning, and as we look at this portion of Scripture, and as we seek to make sense of it and give it meaning to us today, Lord, I pray that your Spirit work. Lord, I pray that you would be with me and give me the right words to say. Pray that you would give us understanding. You would work through the inadequacies. We pray that, above all things, that your name would be honored, that the name of Jesus would be magnified. Lord, I pray that you would work in our hearts here today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Matter of introduction, let me just draw your attention to an answer that a professor by the name of David Williams gave to the question when it came to the probability of Jesus being the Messiah. Now, David Williams is on the mathematics faculty at the University of Newcastle, and here is just an introduction to what he wrote. A lengthy quote, but I think it's well worth it. "The reason why prophecy is an indication of the divine authorship of the Scriptures, and hence a testimony to the trustworthiness of the message of the Scriptures, is because of the minute probability of fulfillment. Anyone can make predictions. Having those prophecies fulfilled is vastly different. In fact, the more statements made about the future, and the more detailed, and the less likely the precise fulfillment will be. For example, what is the likelihood of a person predicting today the exact city in which a future ruler, the birth of a future ruler, would take place well into the 21st century? This is indeed what the prophet Micah foretold 700 years before the Messiah. Further, what is the likelihood of predicting the precise manner of death that is a new, unknown religious leader would experience 1,000 years from now, a manner of death presently unknown and will remain unknown for hundreds of years? Yet this is what David did in 1000 BC. Yet what is the likelihood of predicting the specific date of the appearance of some great future leader hundreds of years in advance? This is what Daniel did 530 years before Christ. If one were to conceive of 50 different specific prophecies about a person in the future whom you would never meet, what is the likelihood that one person would fulfill all 50 of these predictions? How much less would this likelihood be if 25 of those predictions were what other people would do to him and were completely outside of his control? For example, how does somebody arrange to be born in a specific family? Or how does one arrange to be born in a specified city in which their parents don't actually live? How does one arrange their own death, and specifically by crucifixion with two others, and then arrange to have their executioners gamble over their clothing? How does one arrange to be betrayed in advance? How does one arrange to have the executioners carry out the regular practice of breaking legs of two victims on either side, but not their own? Finally, how does one arrange to be God? How does one exit from the grave and appear to people after having been killed? Indeed, it may be possible for someone to fake one or two of the messianic prophecies, but it would be impossible for any one person to arrange and fulfill all of them. End quote. Let me just take and spare you some of the math here, or spare myself trying to explain it, because we're dealing with some very high numbers. But we need to realize that there are, by some counts, over 456 prophecies concerning Jesus Christ in the Bible. So after examining just eight of them, the chance of one man fulfilling all eight of those prophecies would be 1 in 10 to the 17th power. So that is 10 and then 17 zeros behind it. That is a big number. Peter Stoner, a college professor, gave this illustration of one man fulfilling just eight prophecies. He said, if you mark 10 tickets and place those tickets in a hat and thoroughly stir them up, and then blindfolded a man and told him to draw just one, his chance of getting the right ticket is 1 in 10. Suppose that we take 10 to the 17th power silver dollars and lay them on the face of Texas. They'll cover the state 2 feet deep. Now mark one of those silver dollars and stir the whole mass thoroughly all over the state, blindfold a man, tell him that he can travel as far as he wishes, but he must pick up just one silver dollar and say, this is the one. What chance would he have of getting the right one? Just the same chance as the prophets would have had of writing these eight prophecies and having them all come true in one man from their day to the present time, providing that they wrote those prophecies in their own wisdom. End quote. Just take a moment and think about that. It just kind of boggles the mind, doesn't it? Fulfilled prophecy is extremely important because it testifies to the trustworthiness of Scripture, to the divine authorship of the Scriptures, as David Williams, as we quoted earlier, said. Now, our task in this series isn't so much related to math and probability, but certainly that is an important backdrop anytime we start discussing prophecies concerning Jesus. Like Micah 5:2, talked about last week, prophesied that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. Draw significance from that. For instance, one thing that Micah 5:2 did was highlight what would happen in Bethlehem. It drew attention to the city. So much attention, in fact, that Herod was so furious that somebody else might be the king and take what rightfully belonged to him, that he had every child under the age of 2 in the whole region killed. Now, an event like that would put a stain on a community, wouldn't it? A town with the average population of less than 7,200 was home to such a horrific bloodbath, but yet throughout history, Bethlehem is associated with the birth of Jesus. We sing about Bethlehem being a peaceful place that night, and I'm sure that it was, and we hardly ever think of what happened there a year or two later. The reason for that is that we understand the significance of Christ's birth, his life and his death, the resurrection from the dead. We understand that in and of ourselves, our future is bleak, to put it mildly. There's absolutely no hope for us because at every turn we've gone our own way. We've taken and exchanged the glory for the immortal God, for gods that we devise. We are in the root of our being a factory for idols, as Calvin so eloquently says. We run pursuing passion after passion, all the while not giving credit to the author of life for everything that is good and everything that we enjoy. We've taken the reins of our own life, so to speak, and we're reluctant to give them up. You see, by nature, we want the control. We want the credit. for who we are and what we will become. We don't see all of that all of the while. Well, we have the reins, and while we're in control, and while we're steering ourselves, we're making our way right to hell. We don't look at the end of the road, we just look at the next pleasure to pursue. But in Christ, there is hope. In Christ, we see that He has come to give life, give hope, give meaning to an existence that can only be described as dead because of our trespasses and sins. Consequences. We are like the guy on death row, just waiting for the sentence to be carried out. But in Christ Jesus, we know freedom, because He's taken the consequences. The punishment for our sin that we deserve to pay. The wrath of God was meant for us, but was thrust on His shoulders. And then God raised Him from the dead, promising the same victory in life for those who would embrace Him as their Lord and their Savior. Those that would believe on Him and trust Him as the one who died so that they might live for eternity. You see, the birth of Christ, for what it is, we have the Bible. We have the complete story. We grasp it. This is why when we think of Bethlehem, we don't immediately go to the slaughter of children, but we think of the birth of Jesus, who gives life and hope to those children who lost their lives under the brutality of Herod, and also every person who would place their faith in Him. I just take time and reiterate this a little bit because my plan for today has changed a little bit. I was going to take the prophecy in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 15. There we read, "Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more." You see, if we continue reading from where we left off last week in Matthew chapter 2, you find that same verse quoted in verse 18 in reference to the brutality of Herod and the murder of all of those children in Bethlehem. Not going to take time and deal with this morning. I feel the application would be the same as it was last week, that Christ Jesus is the giver of life and our hope is found in Him alone. I do want you, however, to just recognize that Matthew 2:18 is a recorded fulfillment of Jeremiah 31:15. That slaughter didn't happen outside of God's knowledge or God's control. In fact, it's a tremendous illustration of the meaning of Christ's coming to give hope and life. And we looked at that briefly last time. This week, I'd like to turn our attention in a little bit different direction. Start with the prophecy here, and then I'll go and to the fulfillment of it, and then we'll go back and give it meaning, and actually we'll take and let Jesus do that. So, at the onset, don't worry so much about the specific meaning and making sense of the prophecy. We'll note it, then we'll come back and actually let Jesus explain the meaning to us. So, Psalm 110. You need to understand that this particular psalm is a messianic psalm. It's about the Messiah. Just, if you look at the psalm, just note the following. The first verse, the focus of us this morning, we see the appointment of the Messiah. In verse 2, we see Him being endowed with power. In the third verse, we see the willingness of the people on that day when He puts forth His power. And then in the fourth verse, we see a certain characteristic of His reign, His priestly reign, His kingly reign. And then in verses 5 through 7, we see the conquest and triumph of the Messiah. So, a short psalm, but extremely rich in meaning. But let's just take the first verse here. So, the appointment of the Messiah. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Perhaps a little bit difficult to grasp at first reading. Who's talking to whom? How do we know this? Might be thinking something like, well, okay, this is about the Messiah. Well, if you say so. Think we can make that case as we progress here, but for now, just want you to notice the word Lord. Certainly there is someone sitting at the right hand of the Lord. You say this is the Christ. God will give him the power. He will reign until all enemies are put under his feet. Flip over to 1 Corinthians or just listen to it as I read this. 1 Corinthians 15:25. Certainly Paul has this psalm in mind when he writes, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. I'm almost an exact quotation from this text. Certainly Paul is ascribing what's going on in Psalm 110 to Jesus Christ. This reign that is spoken of is directly related to the word Lord. Here, the meaning is ruler or sovereign one, the one who is in control. But before we get too far into that, let's go to the New Testament and see where this finds fulfillment. Look at Luke chapter 2. Just start reading again in verse 8. The same region where there were shepherds out in the fields keeping watch over their flock by night. Angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David, now grasp this, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Notice how the angel here describes this child. He uses three terms in verse 11 that are extremely important. The first is Savior, and the idea is one who saves or delivers from danger and transfers them into a position of safety. So, when the angel uses this term, he's implying that those who are hearing the message, for unto you is born, that they are in danger in some way and are in need of being saved. But in reality, the you here is so much more broad, isn't it, to the immediate people that were hearing that voice. It extends to all the people on earth. The second term the angel uses to describe the one who is born that day is Christ. The word Christ comes from the Greek Christos, which is translated in Hebrew Messiah. Both terms, Messiah and Christ, come from verbs that mean to anoint with sacred oil. So Christ or Messiah would be the anointed one. In other words, this is the one the Old Testament spoke of. This is the promised Messiah. That's what the angel is saying. The one who is born this day is the promised Messiah. The third term, the one we're really interested in here today, is the word Lord. So he's described as Savior and Christ and Lord. And Lord simply means master or ruler. In the Greek, it's the word kuros. And in Hebrew, it's Adonai. Now, both of these terms are not reserved only for God. Certainly there can be masters or rulers who are not gods. It was common in the Old Testament culture for a wife to even refer to her husband as Lord. And this is where some of this gets a little bit tricky, especially in the Old Testament, because there are different words that are translated Lord. For instance, we've mentioned the word Lord is Adonai. But that isn't always the case when you see that word. You see, in most English Bibles, we have what's called a tetragrammatron, which means that when the Hebrew name for God is employed, we see the term Lord in all capitals. So we know that when we see that, it's the word Yahweh. If you've ever wondered why sometimes when you're reading along, you see the word Lord in all capitals in reference to God, now you know it's the word Yahweh. In other places then, you notice that God is referenced as Lord with just a capital L, but then lowercase O-R-D. You know that to be Adonai, or Master, Ruler, the Sovereign One. But also remember that there are times that you see in the Old Testament the word Lord all lowercase. This is also the word Adonai as well, but it's referred to as a human master. So really, the translators here are trying to be helpful, and I think it is once we understand this. The Greek, so the New Testament is far more simple. The word Lord is just the translation of the Greek word for master, kuros. Some of you might be saying, well, this is very interesting, but why does it really matter? Let me see if I can show you. If you would, flip back to Psalm 110 and notice how it's written there. Right? The Lord, all capital letters, said to my Lord, just a capital L. So we know that Yahweh, the personal name for God, said to my Adonai, which means master or ruler, someone higher than oneself. That's the idea. Okay? We stop there for a moment. Let's flip over to Matthew chapter 22. Here we find Jesus, I think, giving meaning to this text. But to do that properly, let me just back up in the chapter and give it some context. The Pharisees wanted to trick Jesus. They wanted to get him in trouble one way or the other. They thought that he would get it if he just answered the question. So they asked him, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Of course, this was a trap. If he said no, he would make the Jews happy, but the Romans wouldn't be happy with him. He would be on their radar, and that's not where one wanted to be for telling the Jews they didn't have to pay taxes to Caesar. If he said they needed to pay taxes, then the Jews would think he was siding with Rome. It was a no-win situation. But we know that Jesus asked for a coin. He says, whose picture's on this? They say, Caesar. He says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And at this, they are marveled, and they go away. But they weren't done with him. The next time, it was the Sadducees trying to trick him with a question about the resurrection. Of course, we know the Sadducees don't believe in a literal resurrection. They were trying to stir up a problem, and they came up with this scenario in which they thought Jesus couldn't wiggle his way out of. Whatever he said would upset someone again, but Jesus comes out of the situation unscathed. He points out that they don't really understand the Scriptures, and in the resurrection there is neither marrying or people who are given to marriage. And we hear that the crowd was astonished at his teaching on this. But this wasn't the end. The Pharisees, when they heard that he was the failure, when they heard about the failure of the Sadducees, they asked Jesus what the greatest commandment was in the law. And Jesus, without missing a beat, summarizes the entire law for them. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind. And then the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And now, while all of the people were gathered there, Jesus used the opportunity to ask them a question. Now I'm in Matthew 22, verse 41, if you're following along. Jesus asked this question. He says, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? We aren't told the religious leaders had to think much about this. They didn't go together and confer amongst themselves. They said, the son of David. Now, think about what we know about the title Christ. The title Christ is the same as Messiah. Perhaps put that in there instead. I think it helps. Sometimes when we read Christ, we think of Jesus. So, Jesus is asking, whose son is the Messiah? They say David's. Why would they say David's? Well, we go back to Psalm 2 and verse 7. I will tell of the decree. The Lord Yahweh said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." So, they would understand this as Yahweh talking to David, right? The me there is David, that you then is the Messiah. So, you are David's son, meaning that the Messiah will come from the offspring of David. The Messiah is David's son. Sounds good, right? Jesus then questions them again, this time in reference to Psalm 110:1, and says, "Okay, how is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet'?" Then Jesus goes on and asks another question. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? I want you to notice what happens when you read Psalm 110:1 quoted in verse 44. "The Lord said to my Lord." You lose something there, don't you? It's the Greek, so it's kuros. "Said to my kuros." When in fact, you go back to the Psalms, you read it there, you know that there are two different words in the Hebrew. It's Yahweh said to my Adonai. So, here's Jesus' point, really putting forward the language used there. He says, David is writing this. There's no question about that, right? The psalm is ascribed to David. The Pharisees knew this. They didn't question it. Jesus said that David was writing in the Spirit. Pharisees didn't question that. It was the Word of God. It was inspired. And now Jesus says that David calls the Messiah Adonai. Think about that. David said that the Messiah was his master or his ruler. And then Jesus quotes Psalm 110:1. Look at the construction. "Yahweh said to my." Now, the word "my" there refers to David. So when David says, "my Adonai," he's saying, "my master" or "my ruler," "my sovereign one." So if David calls him Adonai, how is the Messiah then under David? He's not. That's what Jesus' point was. Now, apparently the religious leadership hadn't really thought about it this way. And the text tells us that they weren't able to answer him. They didn't dare ask him any more questions or try to trick him after this. Now you might ask, why does this matter that Jesus sees himself as Lord or Master? Certainly, that's what he's saying. He is the Messiah. He is Lord. That's what the angel said in Luke 2. He's the Savior. He's the Christ. He's the Lord. And now Jesus basically unpacks that text, which is actually a prophecy concerning Jesus and is spoken of not just later in his ministry, but right there at his birth. So why does it matter? Let me say it this way, and then I'll unpack it a little bit. For Jesus to be Savior, he must be both Christ and Lord. Let me say that again. For Jesus to be Savior of anyone, to deliver anyone from this place of on their way to hell in danger, to this place of safety and security, for him to be Savior, he must be both Christ and Lord. The angel wasn't just throwing titles around in Luke 2:11. Those three, Savior, Christ, and Lord, are all there for a reason. And here in Matthew 22, we see Jesus pointing to the importance of seeing the Messiah as the Christ, as Lord, as Master. Let me see if I can illustrate this in closing. The importance of understanding the Christ as our Lord. Look with me at Acts chapter 2 for a moment. In this chapter, we see the promised Holy Spirit come on the day of Pentecost. Must have been quite a scene, the sound like a mighty rushing wind, the tongues as a fire appearing on each one of them. The speaking in tongues as the Spirit directed them. They would speak to people in their own language. A lot of people started gathering around quickly to witness what was going on. People were absolutely amazed at the situation. Group from all over said, we hear them in our own language, in our own tongue, talking about the mighty works of God. That's an amazing statement, isn't it? Imagine. We hear them speaking in our own language, talking about what God has done. And in their amazement, they started asking each other this question, what does it mean? Other people said, it doesn't mean anything. It means they're drunk. Someone needed to get up and address the crowd. And in verse 14, we see that person as Peter. And what follows is the first Christian sermon. And we know the outcome of that sermon, don't we? We know that over 3,000 souls came to Christ that day. Let me just draw your attention to a couple parts of the sermon. The first part is where Peter associates what is happening. The arrival of the Holy Spirit that day is a fulfillment of prophecy. And specifically, what the prophet Joel says in Joel chapter 2, verse 28 through 32. But notice in Acts, verse 21, which is Joel 2:32, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you go back to Joel chapter 2, verse 32, you see that the word Lord there is all capital, signifying that it's the personal name of God, Yahweh. It's not a random term. You're calling on the only one who can save you. That's the point. The sovereign God of the universe. The prophet here doesn't say that everyone who calls upon Yahweh will be saved. But he says that everybody calls upon the name of Yahweh. Isn't the name of Yahweh, Yahweh? Of course it is. And this isn't a magic formula. If you call out to Yahweh, then you're going to be saved. That's not the point. It's recognizing one's need of salvation and then calling out to the only one who can save you based on who He is. That's what it means when it says the name of Yahweh. It means who He is. He's a Savior. Who else would you call out to if you're in need of saving but a Savior? You see, when it comes to our sinfulness, the only one who could help would be the sovereign God of the universe. Look down just a bit more. Here we see a reference again to Psalm 110:1. Start in verse 34. For David did not ascend to the heavens, but he himself said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. If we go up and find the context a little bit there, Peter's been speaking of the resurrection of Christ. And it's been how he's been exalted to the right hand. And then he associated Jesus then at the right hand of God as pouring out the Spirit that day. And then he quotes Psalm 110. But notice the next verse, verse 36, how he takes and applies this. He says, let all of the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, Jesus, both Lord and Christ. This Jesus whom you crucified. Notice how the term Lord is used there. It isn't a name, it's a title. It's a kuros. Means owner, master, ruler. When the angel in Luke 2 referred to Jesus as Savior, Christ, Lord, you see it all right here in this message. You are in need of a Savior. Who is the only one who can save? The one who God has made both Christ and Lord. The Sovereign One of the universe. The Jesus who was crucified so that you might know salvation. He is the only one you can turn to. How did He save you? In His death. He paid the penalty on behalf of those who deserve to pay it. You just go to one more text. Acts chapter 16. This is the account of Paul in Philippi. Specifically, what we're after here is the conversion of the Philippian jailer. Won't take time to retell the whole story, but there came a point in which that jailer was going to take his own life. He thought the prisoners were going to escape, but they didn't. And after the situation is over, he asked Paul and Silas, he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Such a simple question. And in reply, we have a very simple answer. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. The word believe means conviction based on testimony that something is true or that something is reliable. It's trusting. It's not a blind faith. It's trust. It isn't just intellectually acknowledging something to be true. It means you see the evidence, you're convinced that it's true, and you trust it. In this case, you are so convinced that Jesus is able to save you from your sin, that He's the promised Savior, that you place your trust in Him to save you. It's how you believe in a parachute. It isn't just believing that a parachute exists. It isn't just believing that a parachute saves lives. It's taking one on, putting it on and jumping out of a plane. It's relying on it to save your life. Your only hope in a plane that is heading for a mountain is that parachute. That's Jesus Christ. The statement doesn't stop there. The one who you are believing in is Lord, is the Master and the Ruler, and the question is, of whom? When Paul and Silas tell this man to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation, they are telling him that Jesus is his Lord, that he must submit to Him as Lord. You see, where we want to take the reins and we want to steer our own life, we're saying, no. Jesus has the reins. He is our Master. He directs our steps. What a simple presentation of the gospel. Believe in the Lord Jesus. Trust that He's the only one who is capable to save you of your sin. That without Him, you are destined to a devil's hope. Devil's hell with no hope. You see, our only hope in this life and the next is to submit to Jesus Christ as our Lord and our Savior. To believe in Him as the Christ. To turn from our selfishness. To turn away from sin. And to live the way our Master, the one who has our best interests in mind, wants us to live. You see, this is what we call repentance. To turn from our sin and embrace Jesus Christ for everything that He is, our Master, our Ruler, the one who wants nothing more for us than what is best. Isn't it amazing that even at the birth of Jesus, He is proclaimed Lord. What an occasion to worship Him, the Lord of our salvation, this Advent season. In a moment, we're going to sing a final song to conclude our service. And as we sing those words, think about what we are proclaiming, what we are celebrating. We're celebrating that Christ is Lord, that He was born as Savior of us, as the Christ and as Lord. Christ is born. Hallelujah. That's what we sing. That's why we worship. He is Lord. He is sovereign. He is the one who is able to save to the uttermost. What better word is used to describe that than hallelujah? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning and we thank you for the way that you loved us, that while we were sinners, while we were dead in our trespasses and sins, you sent Jesus Christ to save us. That He is proclaimed as the one who was promised hundreds and thousands of years before His birth. You devised a way that we might be free from sin, that we might not know its penalty, because you took care of that in Jesus. Lord, we pray this morning that as we contemplate Christmas and the birth of that child, that we too would recognize Him as our Lord and our Savior. We pray these in Jesus' name. Amen.